Well, let us once again hear with joy the word that God has for us today as we read from our gospel lesson. Would you please stand as we read our gospel lesson? From Luke chapter 21, beginning with verse 5 and going through verse 19, Jesus is foretelling the destruction of the temple. Now, when some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and the gifts dedicated to God, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be? And what will the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance. For I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." Friends, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise be to thee, O Christ. You may be seated. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I wonder for those of you who have children, when your children were babies, did you have, or perhaps you have now, as for your children or grandchildren, a baby monitor? Anybody ever have one of those in your home? Well, the first week that our first child came home from the hospital, we, of course, had a baby monitor. I think we had one in every room, but especially the one in our bedroom, we had turned up completely on high so that we could hear every tiny baby noise, every breath, every sneeze, every movement. We could tell when she would begin to get restless or agitated. And sometimes if we didn't hear anything for a while, if we couldn't hear breathing, we would jump up and run into the room to make sure that she was still alive. Anybody ever do that? In those moments when she would begin to start kind of moving around and sound a little agitated or restless, we would also run into her room to comfort and soothe her because we couldn't stand to hear her cry. We would preemptively check to see if perhaps a diaper change was in order or if she was hungry. We wanted to meet her needs before she had to beg to have them met. However, sleep deprivation soon won the day, and we turned the volume down just a little bit. If I'm honest, as a parent, I still sometimes want to try to figure out what my grown-up children need in advance to offer them everything that they want on a platter. But since they have become adults, what I realize is that it's good for them to discern what they need to make their lives better, to make their relationships better, to seek out and find counsel, either from my husband and myself or from other people. And it's good for them to engage in the struggle for positive growth in their lives. Now, As a parent, I always want my children to know that I am there for them, and I'm eager to be there for them when they call and need advice or comfort. That never changes, no matter how old your children are. And my aim is to drop everything that I can to help them in any way that I can. And all of these actions are predicated on what we believe about our children, what we believe about our vision for their lives, and what we believe about our role as parents. We believe that our children are a gift from God. And when they were babies, our role, we believed, was to protect them, to anticipate their needs, and to provide for their needs. And as they grew, our role was to teach them about the faith and their role in living in community and living among other people well. Or as my friend Kathleen would say, our role, our vision, was to teach them how to be decent human beings and to make the world a better place. Now, our role is to still be there for them, but maybe more as an occasional guide. All that to say is that our actions, what we do, not only as it pertains to our children, but to also how it pertains in the world, is predicated on what we believe. Now, both of our scripture readings for today, I think, are prime examples of what can happen in the world when we are willing to take our faith and make our faith more than just a personal faith. What happens when we take our faith public to make the world a better place? Now, prior to the curtain lifting on the scripture reading that Tim offered this morning from Isaiah, this beautiful poetic scene of God's vision for God's children, Israel, we find that these children have returned from Jerusalem, from Babylon, from exile in Babylon. But this second Exodus story of sorts has not been as glorious as they had hoped or as Isaiah had predicted in earlier chapters. This community has returned to find their world in shambles. The temple is destroyed. There's a lot of work to do to rebuild not only the temple, but their community. They continue to experience economic oppression. Others are living in their former houses and tilling their vineyards. They are restless, they are agitated, they are discouraged, they are cynical. And in trying to cope with their problems, they have reverted not to crying out to God for help, but to turning instead to idols, to observing pagan rituals. And so this chapter opens, not this reading, but this chapter opens with God saying, I was ready to be asked and sought out by those who did not ask, to be found by those who would not seek me. Like a parent listening intently, waiting for a sign of distress in order to rush in and help. Or as one hoping for a phone call from a child seeking help and guidance. God was ready to be sought, but no cry came. The children who have been taught the faith, who have been brought out of exile by the God of creation, turn not to the Lord of the universe for help, but to other gods instead. But the God who created Eden has a vision for those children even yet. That they, for those who will remain faithful to God, the faith that they have been taught, those who will become the servants of the God of faithfulness, God's vision is expressed through the words of Isaiah to create a new heaven and a new earth. And so the God who spoke all creation into being is primed to create Jerusalem, God's people in Jerusalem, as a joy and its people a delight. So we might see this passage that Tim read as being this unattainable utopia, this kind of a pipe dream. It just doesn't seem like that could ever happen. But God's vision doesn't imply that God's going to totally wipe out everything and start over with something new as God did in creation. However, instead, God is about to build upon the original creation that its creator designed and called good. It's about transforming the people of God into something new and life-giving. This community is called upon to trust and to hope in the God who restored them to the land in the first place. This vision is also an invitation to God's people, an invitation to God's faithful, to get involved and to do according to what they say they believe. So as followers of Christ, I think we often think about, and I hear people say, that my faith and my beliefs are very personal, and that's true. So while that's true, faith also impacts our personal lives in incredible ways. It influences our values and our relationships and the way we spend our time and our money and our resources. But our faith also has a profound effect and profound social ramifications. John Wesley once said, "There is no gospel outside a social gospel." So as followers of Christ, we are to take our faith public. And while that may sound scary, that isn't always that hard to do. Sometimes it's just going to the voting booth, right? You don't have to talk about it all the time. So we're to take our faith public in order to make the world more like the kingdom of God that Isaiah envisions. And Isaiah offers us a beautiful glimpse of the kingdom of God on earth. "No more," Isaiah says, "shall there be an infant that lives but a few days, because in God's kingdom, infant immortality is non-existent. Therefore, it's an issue that we should all care about. No more shall there be an older person who doesn't live out a full lifetime. Therefore, for children and adults, health insurance and retirement benefits and planning are kingdom issues. In God's kingdom, people live in houses that they build and eat fruit from vineyards that they planted. People enjoy the work of their hands and don't labor in vain. In God's kingdom, every person then lives in decent housing, has access to healthy food, and gets compensated fairly for their work so that they don't labor in vain and so that their children are spared the calamity of poor nutrition and lack of education and human trafficking and unsafe living conditions and being separated from their families. In God's transformed and new heaven and new earth, no one, Isaiah says, shall hurt or destroy on all of God's holy mountain. Therefore, violence and warfare are non-existent, and peacemaking between people and between countries is a kingdom issue. Because these social issues matter to the God of the universe, then they too are to matter to us as God's children. So acting as servants of God on what we believe, as Isaiah would say, should bring a new heaven and a new earth to people. So thus our personal values and our personal faith also informs how we interact with each other, with other people, and it informs the work for the good of all of God's children on our behalf and on God's behalf. There's a Christian leader named Jim Wallace, who's also a New York Times bestseller. He often says, "Faith should be personal, but never private. So while we should cherish our beliefs, we must also live out our faith publicly, working to make sure that God's kingdom on earth is a reality." This is what Isaiah is saying to us today. So when I think of people who acted on their beliefs and joined God's invitation to help create a new heaven and a new earth right here and right now, I think, of course, like you do, of people like Linda and Millard Fuller, who started Habitat for Humanity, and who they say, they themselves said, they seek to put God's love into action by offering simple and decent and affordable housing. And they've done this more than 800,000 times since its inception in the 70s. I think of people, as you all do, of like Abraham Lincoln and Hannah Moore and John Wesley, who all put their faith into action in striving to abolish slavery. And of course, we all think of Martin Luther King Jr., who had a vision of his own. He had a dream that this nation would rise up and live out the true meaning of the creed that all men are created equal. A dream that the glory of God, he said, will be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. His dream mirrored God's vision for God's children, not only in Jerusalem. Because the good news is that Jerusalem, in Isaiah's prophecy, stands for all human communities everywhere. For Christians, Jesus' life provides us with the framework and a lens through which to understand Isaiah's prophecy a little bit better. Jesus' radical inclusivity of the poor and the marginalized, the use of his power through nonviolent action, his ministry of healing and feeding the poor and the hungry, all give us a glimpse into the kingdom of God come near in Jesus Christ. It's a glimpse and a vision that can be realized, Isaiah says, and Jesus said, that could be realized here and now through one small act of kindness at a time. Mr. Rogers, the PBS television hero, and also he was an Episcopal priest, if you didn't know, once said, you know, there are three ways to ultimate success. The first way is to be kind. The second way is to be kind. And the third way is to be kind. Isaiah's vision and Jesus' example would agree with Mr. Rogers, I think. Even though this task seems so great. I mean, after all, the mortality rate for infants in the U.S. is 5.8, almost 6 for every 1,000 births. More than 1 in 4 citizens, more than 25% of the people who live in Dallas, Texas, live in poverty. And there are children and families living in food deserts in our city. And of course, decent housing for the poor is scarce. And yet we all know, we've all participated in ways in which God has the capacity to create. Isaiah reminds us that God creates on this unimaginable scale. And there is nothing in all of creation that is beyond the capacity of God to create something new. That is beyond God's capacity for change. And so for any of us, and for all of us, for any in our world who are mired in regret or loss or anxiety, who are ground down by oppression and the pain of living in bondage, whatever form that might take, we are reminded that nothing is final. Nothing is final. What a message Isaiah offers us. God is listening intently and will answer the cry before it leaves the lips of God's children. God is listening for you, and God is listening for the cry of God's children, but God also asks us to listen for the cry of God's children. That as we live as God's people, doing what God calls us to do, living faithfully, this vision of God of a new creation becomes more and more possible on earth as it is in heaven. May that be so in our lives and in our world, here and now and today.